Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
In 1926, Dallas Seminary established the W.H. Griffith Thomas Memorial Lectureship in honor of William Henry Griffith Thomas, one of the founding fathers of our seminary. Over the years, the academic departments have taken turns inviting prominent scholars to deliver lectures that are designed to be scholarly treatments of significant issues in their field of study and vocational experience. One purpose of the lectureship is to provide the seminary community with an exposure to a variety of scholars from differing theological perspectives, yet all within the evangelical Christianity. This year, the Theological Studies Department has invited Dr. Al Mohler as our guest lecturer for this week of extended chapel services. Dr. Robert Albert Mohler, Jr. serves as the ninth president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. Dr. Mohler has been recognized by influential publications such as Time, Christianity Today, as a leader among American evangelicals. In addition to his presidential duties, he hosts a daily live nationwide radio program on the Salem Radio Network. He also writes a popular blog and a regular commentary on moral, cultural, and theological issues. He is a theologian as well as an ordained minister, having served as pastor and staff minister in several Southern Baptist churches. And he also serves as professor of Christian theology at Southern Seminary. He is married to his wife, Mary. They have two children, Katie and Christopher. And you might ask at times, who do presidents look to for influence, inspiration, input? And we have a great fellowship of evangelical presidents around the country here in North America and in Canada. But I've always appreciated Dr. Mohler as he writes and as he speaks with great insight. And so I fairly regularly consult his blog. I haven't caught the radio program as regularly, but he is one whom I deeply appreciate for his insight and his commitment to the eternal truths of the scriptures, the verities of our faith. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Albert Mohler to our platform?
Thank you so much. Thank you so much. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a tremendous honor for me to be here. It was 15 years ago I was elected as president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I was 33 years old, and I needed help. And one of the places I came, as a matter of fact, I think historically the first place I came for that help was to this institution, and came here and visited. Between my election and taking office, had a wonderful time of fellowship with your gracious president then, Dr. Campbell, and now I am so proud to have as a colleague in this great task, Dr. Mark Bailey. Dr. Bailey, faculty, students, it is a great honor to be here at Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the great institutions of the evangelical world. I will tell you, however, that I have to begin with an anecdote, and that is that when I came into this chapel, I arrived earlier, as a matter of fact, than had been expected. I wasn't expecting to make the chapel service. When I came in the chapel service, it was Dr. W.A. Criswell who was preaching. Dr. Criswell, who is, of course, was an alumnus of Southern Seminary with both his first theology degree and his doctor of philosophy. And so it just seemed to be absolutely providential that I would be in this room on that day when Dr. Criswell was preaching. Little did I know how providential it was, because he decided to attack his alma mater with some very interesting points of comment during the time that he was in the pulpit. And then as actually Dr. Merrill saw me and I was coming up, and he mentioned to Dr. Criswell that I was about to shake his hand, and Dr. Criswell, who always had the quickest recovery of any human being you've ever seen, just turned and with a full loud voice said, "And here is the young man who shall change it." And just absolutely smooth and seamless, and I lived on that actually for a few months. It is a daunting privilege to give the Griffith Thomas lectures here, and I do so with great appreciation for the role of this great founder among your founders in this institution, and this great stalwart for Christian orthodoxy. I take this lectureship with full seriousness and hopes that there may be something helpful to you and your ministry. And I realize that that's not always what one looks for out of a lectureship. But I hope indeed that there is something here that will be of help to you as you think about our responsibility to confront the theological issues of the day, in particular, the rise of a new atheism. I want to begin by telling you about a lectureship in which I had the experience of seizing upon a thought that has never left me. It was a lectureship much like this. I was sitting where you now sit, and a very different auditorium in a different time. The lecturer was Dr. Heiko Obermann, the great and now late historian of the late medieval and early Reformation eras. And in the midst of his lecture, he looked out at students, and this would be 20 years ago now, he looked out at students, and he paused and he reflected and he said, "I can see that you do not understand what I am saying to you." He said, "What I am saying to you is that you do not live life as Martin Luther lived life. You do not wake up in the morning as he did, nor do you go to bed at night as he did, and all of those who lived in his time." He said, "I want to speak to you about changed conditions of belief. Do you not understand that in the time of Martin Luther, almost every single human being in that European civilization woke up in the morning afraid he or she would die before nightfall? An eternal destiny was a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute thought. Every night as the late medieval or early Reformation human being closed his eyes, he was afraid that he would wake up either in heaven or in hell." He said, "You do not. And that means that your understanding of these things is very different than Martin Luther. That's why he threw ink pots at the devil, and you close your notebook and sleep well at night." This whole idea of changed conditions of belief takes on a new preeminence in terms of the challenge of what we now call the new atheism. Something has happened. As a matter of fact, it's measured by the sales of books. When you look at the figures, just to include four, and you might call these the four horsemen of the new atheism, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hitchens, you're looking at sales well into the millions. You're looking with three of them having produced books that remained on the New York Times top 10 bestseller list for a matter of months, not weeks. You're talking about something that has never happened before in the history of books about atheism, and that is that it has become a mass phenomenon in terms of publishing, media attention, and all the rest. You add to those names figures such as Michael Onfray in Europe, A.C. Grayling in Great Britain, and you have some kind of front of the new atheism, which is now appearing in our eyes. The reason why I chose to speak to this particular phenomenon and challenge in this lectureship goes back to a conversation I had with a network news anchor not too long ago, in which he was asking me about these figures, and he made the offhand comment. He said, "If I were you, I would give these fellows a great deal of attention." I thought, well, that's very interesting. If a network news anchor thinks that Christian theologians better be giving these figures attention, maybe we ought. It tells us something that because of their prominence in the media and their influence in the academic and intellectual elites, they do now present a significant challenge to Christian theology. Now, one of the key questions here is, what in the world would make the new atheism new? Let's admit something. Atheism is not new. But atheism as a worldview explicitly held and publicly held by individuals is fairly recent and somewhat new. As you know, the psalmist points out that it is the fool who has said in his heart that there is no God. But in reality, in the ancient world and throughout most of human history, the question was not whether or not there is a God, but which God is God. That's a very different set of conditions for belief, in which when you look at the Old Testament, one of the most insistent purposes of God speaking to his people is to make clear that he is the only God and he will have none other. That he is a consuming fire. When you look at the contemporary day and you consider the use of the word atheism, we need to recognize that as a word in the English language, it did not appear until the 16th century. And in the English language, it appeared in the 16th century specifically as what was considered new, and that is the denial, the alpha privative on the front of theism, of belief in God, of a theistic belief. The outward, straightforward, public rejection of belief in theism was so new during that time that it required a new word. Interesting to note that this came at least in the same intellectual season as what is now known as the Elizabethan settlement. This settlement, you'll remember that Elizabeth I of Great Britain, England as she would prefer to have it known, who decided to settle the strife over the Reformation wars and struggles. You just consider going from Henry VIII to Edward VI to Mary Tudor. You consider all of the executions and the purges and all the rest. Elizabeth famously said, "I do not intend to make windows into men's souls." One byproduct of that is that there was loosed within English society something of a religious pluralism, which had not existed before, and that included some. On the periphery of the society, limited to something of an intellectual elite and sometimes to cultural cranks, who denied belief in any god, they were considered dangerous, they were considered worthy of ostracism, they were considered worthy of a new word, atheist. When you start looking at the history of atheism, you recognize that even in the period after the development of the word in the English language, there were very few. You have to get post the Enlightenment to find atheism as an intellectual force. And when you look at the Enlightenment, you recognize in the great turn to the subject, in the division between, as Kant would put it, the phenomenal and the noumenal, this great epistemological shift in Western consciousness, there arose a new opportunity for the denial of belief in the supernatural in general and in a personal supernatural God specifically. As a matter of fact, looking back, if you look at the Enlightenment in terms of the change of epistemology, the great shift to the subject, the suspicion of all claims of revelation, the rise of historical analysis and of modern science, the arrival of a culture of doubt and doubt considered as an intellectual tool, you'll recognize that, again, the conditions for belief were very changed. You do not have to look all the way, as Obermann would point us, from the 16th century to the 20th, just looking from the 16th to the late 17th. And certainly into the 18th century, you can detect a very changed set of conditions for belief. Also looking back, you can begin to wonder exactly what kind of God was left in the wake of much of Enlightenment thought. Just to take one example, if you look closely and consider carefully the philosophy of Immanuel Kant, it is clear that he believes in God. It is not clear, I would suggest, that he believes in a supernatural, personal God, certainly not in a God who intervenes in human history. In the wake of the Enlightenment, we have movements that include groups known as skeptics, free thinkers, and of course, deists and pantheists. In the late 19th century, we arrive at the figure of Friedrich Nietzsche. And we arrive in the four horsemen of that apocalypse that emerged in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. In particular, these four horsemen are Nietzsche, Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, and Sigmund Freud. To mention those four names is to mention another massive cultural, intellectual, epistemological shift. And every one of these, each of these, contributed to human thought in such a way that it changed the conditions of belief, the intellectual foundations of thought. Just to take Sigmund Freud, for example, looking to interiority is more important than consciousness, the unconscious as the precondition of the conscious. You can understand why Freud would believe that indeed religion is an illusion and that it would pass. Something very significant happened, of course. It was in 1859 that Charles Darwin produced his book, The Descent of Man. You start tracking the period, say, from 1859 until the death of Sigmund Freud in the beginning of the Second World War, and you can see that certainly in terms of the intellectual classes, an entire change in belief had been made necessary. Nietzsche, of course, is the most abrupt and abrasive of these, who celebrated the death of God. In his book, The Gay Science, he declared that God is dead. He called this the greatest recent event, that God is dead, that belief in the Christian God has become unbelievable. He said this is already starting to cast its first shadow over Europe. In his work, The Antichrist, he went on to write that the great enemy of human enlightenment and human progress is the Christian. He refers to Christianity and to Christians in particular as the domestic animal, the herd animal, the sick animal, the Christian. He said this, Christianity has taken the side of everything weak, base, and failed. It has made an ideal out of whatever contradicts the preservation instincts of a strong life. It has corrupted the reason of even the most spiritual natures by teaching people to see the highest spiritual values as sinful, as deceptive, as temptations. The most pitiful example, the corruption of Pascal, he goes on to say, who believed that his reason was corrupted by original sin when the only thing corrupting it was Christianity itself. He declared war on theology. Those of us who are theologians should know when war is declared upon us. Listen to these words. I wage war on this theologian instinct. I have found traces of it everywhere. Anyone with theologian blood in his veins will approach things with a warped and deceitful attitude. This gives rise to a pathos that calls itself faith, turning a blind eye to yourself for once and for all so that you do not have to stomach the sight of incurable mendacity. The Christian idea of God, God is a God of the sick, God is spider, God is spirit, is one of the most corrupt conceptions of God the world has ever seen. This may even represent a new low in the declining development of the types of God. God having degenerated into a contradiction of life instead of its transfiguration and eternal yes. God has declared aversion to life, to nature, to the will, to life. God as the formula for every slander against the here and now, for every lie about the beyond. God as the deification of nothingness, the canonization of the will to nothingness. In one famous essay, he ends with these words, and all the while, this pathetic God of Christian monotheism, instead, acting as if it had nay right to exist, like an ultimatum and maxim of God-creating energy of the human creator spiritus, this hybrid creature of ruin, made from nullity, concept and contradiction, who sanctions all the instincts of decadence, all the cowardices and exhaustions of the soul. Now this, of course, at the very end of the 19th century, and Nietzsche is declaring the necessary death of God in order to find the liberation of human beings in this new intellectual age. He suggested that Christianity itself was a vile and pathetic faith that produced vile and pathetic creatures, because any creature who would need belief in God, any creature who would need prayer, any creature who would exercise faith is a creature whose will is so corrupted, indeed by the virus of Christianity, that it cannot contribute to society and the building of a strong people. It is fairly clear in retrospect where Nietzsche's philosophy leads. It leads, of course, to the Third Reich and eventually to nihilism. But you should note that Nietzsche is one of the most celebrated figures in American intellectual life today. As a matter of fact, if you look at Dissertations Abstract International, just look at how many dissertations these days are written on Nietzsche and on his later heirs, such as Foucault. Well, tracing along this development of atheism, we move to the 20th century, where there was a particular form of atheism that emerged in logical positivism. But before you get to logical positivism, you must look at what is now known by historians as the Victorian loss of faith. And this is where the word atheism, in terms of English usage, becomes far more widespread. And it became very much indicative of a change in the mentality of many, many people who lived in Victorian England. Now, it's very popular for us to look back to Victorian England, think Charles Dickens, think Charles Spurgeon, and imagine the very overt religiosity of the Victorian era, the great churches, the great preachers. What you might not note, if you are not careful, is that there was a significant slide from Christian belief. Made famous in the British motto that my mind is no longer a Christian even though my body is, which means you can continue to live as a Christian without believing anymore in the basic precepts of the faith, even in the existence of God himself. Historians such as A.N. Wilson and Michael Cowling have traced this Victorian loss of faith. Wilson, in his book entitled God's Funeral, which he takes, of course, from a poem by Thomas Hardy. One symbolic figure of this era is, of course, the Reverend Leslie Stevens, who's a very important figure here because he is the father of the writer Virginia Woolf. Leslie Stevens was an Orthodox Anglican pastor who lost his faith, eventually left the church, resigned his orders, and became a symbol of an entire movement within British intellectual thought of the loss of faith. It was perhaps in the Victorian era best expressed in poetry. A.N. Wilson, of course, took the title of his book, God's Funeral, from Thomas Hardy. I want to read to you stanzas 8 through 12 of that poem. Hardy wrote, "And tricked by our own early dream and need of solace, we grew self-deceived. Our making soon, our maker did we deem, and what we had imagined, we believed. Till in time's stayless stealthy swing, uncompromising rude reality mangled the monarch of our fashioning, who quavered, sank, and now has ceased to be. So toward our myth's oblivion, darkling and languid-lipped, we creep and grope, sadlier than those who wept in Babylon, whose Zion was still an abiding hope. How sweet it was in years far high to start the wheels of day with trustful prayer, to lie down leisurely at the eventide and feel a blessed assurance he was there. And who or what shall fill his place? Whither will wonders turn distracted eyes for some fixed star to stimulate their pace toward the goal of their enterprise? Stanza 14, I could not prop up their faith, and yet many I had known, with all I sympathized, and though struck speechless, I did not forget what was mourned for I too once had prized. I want you to note that one of the hallmarks of this Victorian loss of faith is a sense of mourning. That becomes very important because, as we shall see, this is specifically what is lacking in the new atheism. There is no sense of mourning of what was lost. There's now a sense of celebration, more like Nietzsche, that it has been finally left behind. There is no sense that there was something precious that has now been lost. That sense of the Victorian loss of faith was also captured in another poem, equally famous, Matthew Arnold's poem, Dover Beach. He writes, and I begin in the middle of the poem, "The sea of faith was once too at the full, and round earth's shore lay the folds of a bright girdle furled. But now I only hear its melancholy long withdrawing roar, retreating to the breath of the night wind down the vast edges drear and naked shingles of the world. Ah, love, let us be true to one another. For the world which seems to lie before us like a land of dreams, so various, so beautiful, so new, hath really neither joy, nor love, nor light, nor certitude, nor peace, nor help for pain. And we are here as on a darkling plain, swept with confused alarms of struggle and flight, where ignorant armies clash by night." You, I hope, can detect the sense of absence. Someone who once been here, who defined all of reality, God, specifically the God of the Bible. This God, to so many Victorians, was no longer accessible and no longer existent. Thus, his absence began to define everything they knew. In the 20th century, this Victorian loss of faith became codified intellectually in the philosophy of logical positivism. Secondly, in protest atheism. It's very interesting to note that the Holocaust became, along with the other great, almost unmeasurable and immeasurable, unspeakable tragedies of the 20th century, the great cause of much protest atheism. Theodicy became a catalyst for a form of atheism in which it says that if there is a God, he cannot be a God like this. If this is God, there is no God. Archibald MacLeish, in his play, J.B., has his figure speaking in the form of Job say, "If God is God, he is not good. If God be good, he is not God." And to many, the events of the 20th century, in particular, the Holocaust and those two murderous world wars, seem to prove that point. You also had, in the early 20th century, of course, the rise of the explicitly atheistic state, something that was actually new, something that in this generation we may be prone to forget. The Russian Revolution in 1917 and successive revolutions produced the first atheistic states. Tsar Nicholas II had not only been Tsar of all the Russias, but he'd also been the titular head of the Russian Orthodox Church. Now you had a state that was explicitly atheistic, based on Marx's own atheism and Marx's assumption, of course, that religion was the opiate of the masses, the opiate that must be taken from them, replaced with the vision of the new communist man. We must fast forward to modernity, especially the accelerated modernity of the mid and late 20th century. We notice that after World War II, this was accelerated in terms of many dimensions of life, in particular technology and science, but also great social changes that affected the way most people in the West live. You had the rise of social dislocation, of mobility. You had the demise of the extended family in terms of successive generations and the outworking of extended family living together. You had great social movements such as movements towards personal autonomy and the rise of the therapeutic culture. You had basically the secularization of the elites. By the time you reach hypermodernity, after the atom was split, after Sputnik was launched, after vaccines were invented and man had stood on the moon, you had a sense in which human beings, much like Nietzsche's prototypical human, began to believe they had come of age. You have this protean man who no longer believes that God is necessary. Then arises whatever you shall describe it to be, the postmodern era, in which the very foundations of theism are denied, along with all other foundationalist thinking, and where God becomes merely one thought among other thoughts, one principle among other principles, one socially constructed reality among others. In the midst of this arise the new atheists. And again, I'm speaking specifically of those who are now popularizing this movement of Dawkins and Dennett and Harris and of Hitchens. I want to suggest to you, and we'll be looking at this more closely tomorrow, seven features of the new atheism that make it new. The first is a new boldness, indeed a celebration. And again, the backdrop of this is this Victorian sense of longing. The new atheists are celebrating. The titles of their book have none of the elegiac kind of funereal mood of the Victorians. There is no sense of Dover Beach or of God's funeral as something sad. It is now something to be celebrated. This new boldness is a part of what explains their popularity in the media as well. Secondly, you have a changed but clear direction of the attention in this atheism. It's not a rejection, just philosophically, of the existence of a God. Something like what was the case in logical positivism's atheism. Now you have the very direct, unambiguous, unvarnished rejection of the God of Christianity in particular as the God who is to be rejected. In one sense, this more theological and less philosophical rejection of God is at least a tacit acknowledgement of the centrality of this understanding of God in terms of Western history. It is this they wish to expunge. Third, it's explicitly based in scientific arguments. It's interesting to note that Dawkins, Dennett, and Harris are all scientists, and they root their motivation and the structure of their thought in what they claim to be the inevitable results of the outworking of the scientific revolution and the scientific method. We'll be looking more closely at that. Fourth, there is something which is remarkably new in this, and that is an attack upon moderate and liberal forms of theistic belief. In other words, if you look closely at their writings, Dennett, to some extent, but to a far greater extent, Richard Dawkins and Samuel Harris believe that Protestant liberalism is more a part of the problem than of the solution. Whereas in the 20th century, the suggestion was the accommodation of theism to modern secular forms of thought would be progress. Now Harris actually calls moderate to liberal Protestants the enablers of the virus of theism. And Dawkins uses very similar language. This is new. Fifth, what is new is the fact that belief in God is not to be tolerated. Now, this is a great, very important cultural shift because the earlier claim had been that freethinkers and skeptics and atheists should not be persecuted. Now, Sam Harris, in two best-selling books, this is what's so remarkable, in two books that lingered long on the New York Times bestseller list, says that we can no longer tolerate nor survive freedom of religion in the United States or in Western culture. That indeed, religious toleration is something that should be done away with if human beings are to survive. Sixth, this new atheism suggests that inculcating belief in God in children is a form of child abuse. So there is now the focus upon the child. Dawkins says that one of his missions in life is to remove the possibility of the compound Christian child, because he says a child should not be a Christian, merely the children of Christian parents. And he suggests that religious education and the influence of parents upon their children towards theistic belief should be recognized as forms of child abuse just as serious as physical abuse. The seventh change we will look at most closely here is that theism, according to the new atheist, must be eliminated in order to preserve science and remove threats to world peace. In other words, the great problem to be solved in the world. And it is no exaggeration to say that is the point of Richard Dawkins' book. The great problem in the world to be solved is not We pause to reflect: global warming, or poverty, or injustice. It's theism, which is a bit different than what you're hearing from some others in the intellectual elites. I want to suggest to you very quickly that what we see in the rise of the new atheism is something of the end game of secularism. Here we find the origins of secularization theory very, very important. And we must be quick in looking at this, but it's very, very important. The idea of secularization emerged from early sociological analysis. In fact, the rise of the discipline of sociology, when it was assumed that as modernity would work its way through civilization, as human beings would harness the energies of nature, as we would dam rivers and eventually split the atom, there would be less and less need for God as the causal explanatory factor in the intellectual framework of the civilization. God would recede inevitably. Max Weber spoke of this as disenchantment. Eventually, modernity would lead to a disenchantment of the society from the enchanted world, by which he means a world in which God is necessary and meaningful, into a disenchanted world. Emile Durkheim similarly predicted the same, as did Auguste Comte, who indeed, you might note, established a secular religion as a proposed replacement for Christianity. Modernity was understood as humanity coming of age, and religious faith and belief in God were seen as recidivist and backward and limiting. It was understood that this belief would inevitably recede. Also, this was fueled, of course, by the predictions and prophecies of Marx and Freud. There are two great assumptions behind this theory that are very important. First, the belief that theism is basically an inherited belief which is necessary to provide meaning and coherence and comfort. In other words, it has a functional understanding of religion. So the whole theory of secularization has to do with the fact that it assumes that belief in God is functional, and that as that function is no longer needed, as people have other sources of comfort and meaning in life, belief in God would recede. And secondly, that the forms of religious belief were supported by the acknowledgement of its social functions. In other words, the secularists, in this case, most specifically, the prophets of secularization theory, believed that eventually you would have the forms without belief, because the belief is no longer necessary, and the forms would continue so long as people found them even aesthetically attractive, but then they also would disappear. They believe that history was driving toward the removal of this belief in God. They believe that education and technology and affluence and the inevitable breaks with tradition that came with modernity would lead to a massive loss of belief. They believe this loss of belief would work this way. It would first become plausible or thinkable not to believe in God. Then it would eventually become inevitable that one would not believe in God. They believe that education was a big part of this, that it was an intellectual coming of age. In other words, belief in God was a part of prehistory, a part of what Nietzsche would call the intellectual infancy of humanity. But as humanity has now come of age, no more necessary belief in God. Freud put it this way, and I quote him, "The more the fronts of knowledge become accessible to man, the more widespread is the decline of religious belief." In 1969, David Martin, British sociologist, would publish what became known as the general theory of secularization. In the United States, figures such as the emigre, Peter Berger, in his book The Sacred Canopy, would argue the same. Other figures, Brian Wilson, Thomas Luckman, the idea would be that modernity would produce a fully secularized world on a global scale. It would begin in the West, where technology and scientific advance and democratic theory had come most quickly to take shape. But eventually, as these things spread around the world, so also would secularization. It certainly appeared to be a credible theory. It became the accepted wisdom. It was considered to be inexorable that there would be a worldwide global secular culture. This would produce new institutions, such as the United Nations, and a loss of the social function and symbolic nature of theistic belief. John Somerville, another British figure of major importance, secularization theory, suggested that it would follow this kind of pattern. First, the secularization of space. He was writing in particular even of early modern England, looking also to the England of the 20th century. And we certainly have seen a lot of space secularized. Now, in this country, not so noticeably, but if you were in Britain, if you were to go back to 1500, about half of all the land would have been owned by the church and the other half by the king, and you weren't left with much. But Henry VIII, of course, not only confiscated the monasteries, but began a process of secularizing the property, so that a massive change in Britain. Second, the secularization of time and play. Third, the secularization of language. If you track that, it's massively important. Fourth, the secularization of technology and work, moving from the idea of a vocation being done to the glory of God to the idea of making a contribution to society and, in a commercial society, making a profit, an income. The secularization of art, the secularization of power, the secularization of personhood and association, and the secularization of scholarship and science. That last point, of course, celebrated by those who believe it necessary to move from the infancy of humanity to adolescence and adulthood. Somerville went on to speak of six aspects of secularization. First, the macro social institutional level. This is differentiation. And this is very important because again, when you think about the changed conditions of belief, we live in a time in which it is plausible to us that people would not ask the pastor about vocational issues, about intellectual issues, about legal issues, and all the rest. In other words, the church used to be the center of all these questions, but differentiation now means you go to the lawyer for law advice, you now go to the psychotherapist for counseling, you now go to any number of experts who are completely freed from the church and theistic beliefs. Secondly, individual institutions. Just think of universities and hospitals established explicitly as Christian, but now fully secularized. Third, activities such as education and welfare used to be done by the church in the name of the church, now taken over by largely the bureaucratic state. Mentalities and worldview, these have been secularized. Fifth, populations in which entire peoples now consider themselves to be something other than what they historically were in terms of belief and identification. And then he even talks about the secularization of religion, which again is a topic of another lectureship, but the attempt to accommodate theology to a secularized world. There were those who did not go along, and this is very important. It was in 1969 that David Martin declared his general theory of secularization. By 1986, Jeffrey Haddon would say that secularization is a doctrine more than a theory. He would suggest that it too was taken on faith, and there would come this obvious problem. It isn't happening. It isn't happening the way the secularization theorists said that it would happen. You look at the United States of America, the most hypermodern state measured by sociological analysis, and 95% of Americans claim to believe in God. Now, as we shall see, the God in whom they believe is not necessarily the God of biblical theism. Nonetheless, they are not secularists. Furthermore, around the world, instead of observing the spread of a global phenomenon of secularization, there appears to be a global reassertion of religious belief. So what happened? Well, what happened is that the theory became now known as the myth of secularization, and yet at the same time, there's something to it. And Peter Berger, who was one of the initial framers of the entire idea of secularization theory, has been very helpful in coming back to say, we claimed too much. It has been falsified in terms of its major claims, but there are two senses in which it was certainly right. The first is geographic. If you look at Western Europe, it followed the theory perfectly. Rates of church going in Germany, Sweden, the Netherlands, Spain, France, you're looking at 1% to 5% of the population. You're looking at fewer than 10% of the population claiming to believe in God in many surveys, and you're looking at a fully secularized geographic space. Secondly, the other exception to the fact that secularization hasn't worked in other place, in other words, a sphere in which it clearly has had its effect, is in the international cultural and intellectual elites. And here Peter Berger has put it wonderfully. He was involved in a study of relative religious belief, measuring country by country. And I don't know exactly how they put this together. I am not a sociologist. But nonetheless, sociologists are quite satisfied. They put together a way of measuring who is most religious and least religious. Measuring least religious on this index was Sweden. Most religious was India. Berger, speaking of the United States, said what we have in America is a nation of Indians ruled over by an elite of Swedes. There's a sense in which that is certainly true. Tomorrow we shall pick up looking at the contributions of the philosopher Charles Taylor to this question, because in his brilliant and very honest assessment, which was recently published just last year, the most massive work ever in the history of Western thought on secularization, he comes down to the fact that there have been three major sets of belief conditions in Western civilization. And I leave you with this. He says that it once was impossible, culturally and intellectually speaking, not to believe in God. Because up until about the year 1500, and well beyond that for most people in most places, the world was absolutely shaped by, speaking in the Christian West, the understanding of the existence of the God of the Bible as framing all reality. After the Enlightenment, there came a second stage in which it was plausible, possible not to believe in God. What makes the new atheism so strategically timed is that, as Taylor says, we have now entered a third era, this era appearing in the late 20th and now in the 21st century, in which the conditions for belief are so changed, certainly among the elites, that we've now gone from belief in God being necessary to disbelief being possible to belief being considered now implausible among the elites. It's one thing to consider that that's a relatively small number of persons. It's another thing to consider the massive intellectual influence they have on the young, the trickle-down, if you will, influence of those elites upon the culture. It would be one thing to isolate that worldview to the elites. It's another thing to recognize that these books are selling not by the hundreds and not by the thousands, but altogether by the millions. Something significant is happening that requires a careful, thoughtful Christian response. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to confess that you are God and there is none other. We pray that you will do in this generation what will be most pleasing to you to show the greatness of your name. Father, we pray that you will order our thoughts so as best to know you and to serve you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.